Acts 1 verse 8, Jesus tells them to wait in Jerusalem until they have received the baptism with the Holy Spirit. You're going to receive power when the Spirit comes upon you, so that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the farthest ends of the earth. We've been covering quite a bit of territory in the first 12 chapters of Acts. And we see the Spirit was poured out initially in Jerusalem. And that Jerusalem for a period of about 2 years was evangelized. The Word of God kept spreading and growing. And there were multitudes. It goes from talking about 3,000 to 5,000, and then it just says multitudes. And so we don't know the exact number. But it was a very large amount of people. There were Jewish people who came to faith in Jesus during those first few years as Peter and the other apostles bore witness of the resurrection of Jesus. So the gospel began in Jerusalem, and then it spread from there into Judea and Samaria, and ultimately the Lord said it's going to go to the farthest ends of the earth. Now, he didn't exactly specify, as far as we know anyway, in terms of what's written, how that was going to happen, but he gave them that general commission. Of course, they knew from the very start that they would execute this mission not only because the Spirit empowered them for witness and gave them utterance in speaking of the Word, but also that the Lord would guide them by the Spirit. And they followed the guidance of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean they just sat around kind of twiddling their thumbs. I think that they were always praying about where to go. They were always seeking God for an open door. And I think we need to see that as a part of the pattern, that we need to be aggressive about that. God, what are you wanting to do in this time? So it happened to be that the Lord would open doors through certain means. And ultimately, because the gospel was going to go to the farthest ends of the earth, there had to be certain people God called, and even certain places that he raised up a work where there would be an anointing of the Spirit to equip people and to prepare for this work. Because it cannot be done by one person. You know, we read the Acts of the Apostles and we think, well, what a mighty man of God Paul was. And he certainly was. But Paul in his letters always gives indication that he is dependent on the prayers of other people in order for him to be able to do what he does. He doesn't even believe he can have utterance to speak the Word of God unless people pray for him to have it. He doesn't believe the doors are going to open unless others pray for that door to be open, for the Word to go forth. And so it has never been intended by God that this would be just executed by one person. It's always going to be the church involved in the work that God wants to do. And we know as we go through Acts then that we find in Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 19, that there was a church that was raised up in the city of Antioch that became the base for what we might call the mission to the Gentiles. There were others who had already come out of Jerusalem who were ready to take the gospel into new places, as we're about to see. But the city of Antioch is going to become the base for a mission that's going to go out to the whole world that is itself a fulfillment of what God had predicted in Holy Scripture. And we're going to get to that today. That the very gospel mission, not just the work of Jesus and his sufferings, in his resurrection, in his glory that he entered into. We know that was predicted in the Old Testament concerning Messiah, but even the mission itself that would go out into all of the world was viewed by Jesus and the apostles as a fulfillment of Scripture, so that when we think about what we're doing today, or what we're called to do today, it's ultimately always going to be rooted in that which was predicted and foretold by God. We're not out here just on a limb. We're not out here needing to come up with a new blueprint or some plan. God has the plan. What he wants to do in this particular time might be another thing. We have to find that out. We do have to seek that out. You guys believe this? But in order for us to have any kind of faith about the mission that God has called us to, we have to know that this has been rooted in the heart of God from the very beginning of time. This has always been in the heart of God that his word would go out to the nations of the world. God wants those people that are out there, and whether they'll repent or not, we don't know. But we do know that God has a purpose to bring his word to the people of this world. So we come to this story of Antioch in Acts 11, verse 19. Rather than reading it, I'm just going to try to move right into the study today. If you want to write some scriptures down so you'll know that by the end, this is the stuff we're going to cover. Acts 11, 19 through 26, which is the story of the early part of development of the church of Antioch. And then we jump forward to Acts 13, verse 1 through 4, which is the story of the prophets and the teachers of Antioch getting together to minister to the Lord with prayer and fasting. Again, I want to emphasize, we see that this was not, they did not have a passive attitude about the mission. They were before God ministering to Him. They weren't telling Him what to do, as so many people think they can do today. God does not need people to tell Him what to do. God has the plan in His heart. He needs people who will listen to Him. He's looking for people who say, I want to be joined with you in whatever you want. What if He calls you to be a prophet in your generation? That may not be fun, to have to be the person that goes and tells people you're going the wrong way, you need to turn around. But if that's what God calls someone to do, that's what they do. John the Baptist could not be Paul. And it would have been silly for Paul to try to be John the Baptist, although he bore some of the spirit of John the Baptist in his preaching because he preached repentance. My point simply being, we need to know what God has called us to do. The Spirit will give us what we need to know. But it's not found by being passive about it. They minister to the Lord in Acts 13, 1 through 4, with prayer and fasting. And then the Spirit spoke, I suppose, prophetically, that God had separated Saul of Tarsus and Barnabas to go do a work among the Gentiles. Well, they already knew that Paul had been given that kind of a calling from the very moment that he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. He knew that he was going to be a witness to the Gentiles. So that was not news, as it were. But now was the time for that mission to begin to be executed. And this is in about the year 46 AD that this takes place, 16 years after the day of Pentecost, and probably 13 or 14 years, probably around 14 years after Paul's conversion. Now, he had already been engaged in the work of the Lord up to that point. But this full-blown mission to the Gentiles comes at this point in Acts 13, 1 through 4. So anyway, this work that God raised up in Antioch is of importance for this early gospel mission. And we come, in fact, let's just pause and we're going to pray. Father, I just pray that you would give a true anointing for speaking the word with grace and life and clarity today. Understanding, revelation be granted, Lord. Be with my mouth. Just speak through me. Let rivers of living water flow forth from me today. Make the word just come so alive to us. We need your help today, Father. We need you to quicken us. We need you to empower us. We need you to inspire and motivate us unto the good works you've called us to. I pray you would do so in Jesus' name. Amen. So the city of Antioch, which is, I will often refer to it as Antioch, Syria, is in the Roman province of Syria. And it was at that time the third largest city in the Roman Empire, behind Alexandria down in Egypt, and then Rome, which was the largest city in the world. And just like those other two, Antioch had a very large Jewish community. And we do not know exactly when the gospel first came to Antioch, but we know it was fairly early. Anybody want to guess? How early do you think it was? Let's date there are two different versions of the date of the resurrection of Jesus. I still am a holdout. I'm an old school guy, and I'm a holdout for 30 AD. So let's suppose if Jesus rose from the dead in the spring of 30 AD, and that the persecution, well, the Spirit obviously is poured out 50 days later on the day of Pentecost, and that the persecution that began with Stephen's death began about 2 years later. That would put us at sometime in 32 AD, at the latest 33 by my timeline. But I think Paul, because of things that he says in Galatians about 14 years later, I went up because of a revelation and all these types of things, that Paul was probably converted by, you know, shortly after Stephen's martyrdom, probably sometime in that year of 32 AD. And so on the timeline, the persecution that Saul of Tarsus had instigated against the Hellenistic Jewish Christians who were associated with Stephen and Philip took place about 32 AD, and they were scattered, we're told, and they went out preaching the word. So when I say it came for fairly early, I mean it probably within 2 or 3 years after the initial outpouring of the Spirit in Jerusalem. Now, Luke's narrative in Acts makes it pretty clear that the ones who were scattered were the people that were associated with Stephen and Philip and the guys that we call the seven, the famous seven of Acts 6 verse 5. And these were Hellenistic, Greek-speaking Jewish Christians, and they were a bit progressive. They were not afraid to think of taking the gospel out into the diaspora among the Jews who were not living in Palestine. And those Jews that were out, spread out across the Roman world in large communities in many different places. This is part of the picture we need to get, that God had set the stage for everything that was going to happen. There's a beautiful verse in Galatians 4, verse 4 says, that in the fullness of the time, God sent forth his Son. Jesus did not come a moment before or a moment after he was supposed to come in salvation history. God had it all mapped out. God actually knew all of the circumstances that would need to be in place in order for this to happen. And he knows what's going on today as well. This is just the way it is. In the fullness of the time, God sent forth his Son. And so God had set the stage through many things. Think about this. The Bible in those last two or three centuries before Jesus came was translated from Hebrew into Greek, which was the language of the world. Did you know that God uses everybody, whatever way he wants, for his plan? And this is why I'm not really very fond of what I call the nail-biting Christians, who are so concerned about who this is, who the president is, who, you know, what's going on in Israel or whatever. It's like, let me tell you something. God has it all under his control. And he uses the wrath of man to praise him. According to Psalm 76, verse 10. He has got the big stuff under control. He's got the small stuff under control. And thus he could speak through his servant Moses to a ruler of Egypt, whom we refer to often as Pharaoh, that the only reason that I've even let you remain after seven plagues, the only reason you're even still here is because I raised you up for my purpose. So that in you I might demonstrate my power. Did he violate his will? I don't think so. But he raised him up for his power. So that his name would be proclaimed in all the earth. He said to Nebuchadnezzar, you're my servant. You are my servant. I raised you up to be the king of kings in the world during your time. To execute my judgment on these nations that have offended me for centuries. With child sacrifice, oppression of the poor, sexual immorality. I'm using you. You're my servant. Do you know what he called Cyrus the Persian? Cyrus, my Messiah. That's if you take it right from the Hebrew, that's what he calls him. My anointed one. You'll free the exiles. You'll execute my purpose. You'll rebuild my house. You'll finance it even. Cyrus financed the rebuilding of the house of God. Is my point clear today? Daniel 4, 34 through 37 is a little passage that I think every Christian should know. There's some parts of the Bible, I mean the whole Bible is inspired, Word of God, but there's some parts that just have these truths contained in them, and you should know them. And this is after Nebuchadnezzar has been taken from his throne, sent into the fields as a wild man, with the heart and the mind of a beast for 7 years. And then God restores him back to his dominion. So much for needing to guard your territory. I mean, do you think for a minute that man can keep you from being exalted in the purpose God has for you? That's silliness. Nebuchadnezzar was put on the throne, taken off the throne, put back on the throne, and then he had this testimony. I know that the God of Daniel and the God of Israel is the true God, and he reigns over everything. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and the inhabitants on the earth. And there is no one that can stay or ward off his hand or say to him, why have you done thus? He's God. And in this case of the gospel, in that time period with Paul and the apostles, other apostles, he had set the stage. The Bible had been translated into Greek, the language of the world. He had used Alexander the Great, a man who did not know him, to spread a certain kind of culture across the world, to give the whole world a language that they could all have in common. He had used the Romans to subdue barbarian cultures and build roads. Now, I'm not saying the Romans were good guys, but he had used them to set the stage because he knew at some point in history he would send his son to die and rise again and be exalted to his right hand. And he knew someday he would send out apostles. And he knew someday he would grab a hold of this guy named Saul from Tarsus and use him as a spearhead to evangelize the Gentiles. God had set the stage. I don't know. Does this excite anyone else? This to me is the marvel of the sovereignty of God. I'm very much into the idea that we have free will and we have personal responsibility and accountability for what we do. I don't know anyone that believes that more than I do. We reap what we sow. Our deeds are recorded in books. The fear of the Lord should inform everything about our lives. It's the beginning of wisdom. It's the end of wisdom. It's what it is. It is wisdom according to Job 28:28. But I also believe the scriptures teach very clearly the sovereignty of a wonderful, powerful, great, loving, benevolent God. And no one can stop him from doing what he wants to do. And he had a purpose. So when these people were scattered into these new places and regions, they went out, it says, preaching the word. Philip the Evangelist, of course, is the one that stands out in the narrative of Acts. He takes the gospel to Samaria. Excuse me. And then over to the cities of the western coastal plain of Judea along the Mediterranean coast. So they go into these new regions preaching the word. And this is an illustration of this one little piece of scripture that everybody quotes, but I'm not sure everybody really grasps. Romans 8:28 says, God causes all things to work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That is meant to make sense of life for us. That is meant to help us and console us. That is meant to stabilize us in our faith so that we know that even through the most difficult and dark of things, God really is actually in control. And I had times in my life, my heart was trembling and I wasn't so sure. I'm just being truthful with you here. I'd hear people say it to me, and I think that's easy for you to say because your life looks like it is in control. Mine's not. Mine's spinning out of control. Mine's full of pain. Mine's full of uncertainty. Mine's full of disappointment. Mine has been a path of one time after another having my heart broken. How can you tell me God's in control? But you know what I found out in the end game? He is. So I said before, God's in control of the big things, but he's also in control of what? The little things. we might call the little things. And here we see that in the bigger part of his purpose, he used persecution as a means by which they would be moved to do what he had commissioned them to do from the very beginning. And that was to preach the gospel in all nations, to be his witnesses to the farthest ends of the earth. And that is itself in accordance, now hear this today, because this is a very critical point, in accordance with the promise originally given to Abraham. In you and in your seed, all nations will be blessed. All nations, not just Israel. All nations one day to be reconciled to God through the one sacrifice for sin offered by Jesus in his death on the cross. God's intention from the very beginning of salvation history was to have a people in all nations. A family marked, or we might even say characterized, by Abraham's faith in a God who raises the dead and calls into being things that do not exist. If you would, flip over to Romans 4 with me, and we'll kind of develop that thought in Romans 4, 13 through 25. A people in all, this is the heart of God, is to have a people. I think this is something people so much miss in Paul's argument in Romans 4. They focus in on the doctrine of justification by faith, apart from the works of the law, and that's a good doctrine. It became an earmark of the preaching of the reformers like Luther and Calvin, Zwingli, justification by faith. Although I think when Paul said apart from the works of the law, he was talking about something different than what they meant by apart from the sacraments of the Catholic Church, or apart from works by which you would, you know, kind of burn away your sins, or apart from indulgences by which you could sin and get away with it. You could actually, like, buy your sin ahead of time. Free pass. All to finance a building in Rome. And the excesses of an apostate clergy at that time. And I'm not putting the reformers down. I'm just saying I think that their issues were different than the ones Paul was dealing with in his time with the Jews. And people focus in on justification by faith, but they miss, I think, the larger argument of Romans 4, which is about Abraham and his people. That God is going to have a people. And this has always been the heart of God, is to have a people. This is what it was about from the beginning with Adam. I want a people. He didn't create the earth for any other reason than that he wanted a people. Created in his image, ruling in accordance with his design and his ways. And it's never changed. And that's why the marvel of the glory of the church is so critical. From my point of view, if God does not secure what the scriptures has proclaimed concerning the church, then the whole thing failed. I don't know if you really catch the weight of what I just said. It's what's driven me to this point of passion that the church would become the church. Because it's either that or there's nothing. God's just sort of not in control of things. And he's kind of subject now to the whims of men, in the blackness and the darkness of our generation, and we'll just have to say, okay, that's it. And I see this happening in many people's hearts. I see the white flag going up. I give up. I don't believe anymore. I understand that temptation. Because what he's proposing to do this through humanity. And we see the fallenness. We've seen the inconsistency even of people who claim to be believers. They don't seem to really want to give up their life for Jesus and the gospel. But the Lord still said, on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. The Apostle Paul, inspired by the Spirit, said, now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever. I think our faith, our very faith, hinges on this question today. Not just do we believe in Jesus, but do we believe in the Father's purpose? Do we actually believe that He has a purpose? That the sending of Jesus to redeem a people will actually be brought to its goal? And it's hard today because the church is very, very largely apostate today. It's not even aware of its mission anymore. Because it's all become about preaching about a Jesus who came for me. To get what I want. And it's been packaged in such a way that it's like Jesus was all about the American dream. And giving people, you know, their what they desire. And that is really the opposite of what this thing's about. Jesus came to bear witness to the truth, and in His death modeled what God's sentence was on the whole fallen thing. Because God executed His judgment on that old creation at the cross. And it's only in your identification with that cross that you have any hope. Did you know the Bible talks about two crosses? There's one Jesus bore, and there's one you're called to carry. And those two intersect, actually, don't they? And it's not easy, but it has daily implications for our lives. How are we going to live? Are we going to carry it every day? So I, for one, am standing before you today and saying that God's purpose hasn't changed. Ephesians 3, 10 and 11 says that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God will be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places in accordance with the eternal purpose that He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. If that's not true, I don't know what is anymore. And so we have to find out what He's wanting to do with respect to that purpose, because it hasn't changed. I find nothing in Scripture to point me toward a plan B. Now, I know we could say we could make it analogous with the Old Testament and what happened with Israel, and I'm not one who really likes to put some big mark line between the old and the new. But I would say that with the death and resurrection of Jesus, something does change. There is a turning of the ages and a creation of a people like there never was before. I mean, the promises of God are pretty clear. And God's plan, in my opinion, and I think my opinion is somewhat educated here in the Word, it becomes clear that this idea of a people is the center of the plan of God. Not about you as an individual just getting blessing, although you do get blessed, don't you? It's a much more blessed thing to walk with God than to not. At the very least, you know your back is covered as you walk through life. And anything even that does happen to you, He's got that under control. So I'm not trying to completely snuff out the individual dimension of blessing or security or anything. But really, it's about a people. God has always desired a people. And that people now is the church. And the church has such a remarkable calling. I believe that this is going to become more and more the proclamation of this coming year. Is a focus on a call of commitment to God's purpose for the church. And a new understanding of what the church is. Because the church is God's vehicle of revelation in this world. There is no other light here. You are what? The light of the world. And we display that light collectively. And the collective thing is made up of individuals who choose to submit to Jesus, actually. But the collective display of the splendor and the glory of God comes both through transformed character and service in gifts. And that's the whole deal. I've been spending almost 40 years of my life boiling things down to an essence. And there you have it, right there, in these statements I'm making today. And I could say to you, this is my whole heart being poured out. In reality, this is a heart pouring out what I've spent years laboring through Scripture trying to separate the precious from the worthless. This is the precious. This is the only thing in this life, in this time, in this age, that is not vanity. Because it will cost you everything to do this. Because it can only be done by a group of people who choose that they love God so much that they'll love one another. And there are qualities about that love that are not much valued in today's church. I think we do today glory in clanging cymbals, noisy gongs. We elevate what is esteemed in the eyes of men and despised in the sight of God. We neglect the things that God Himself has displayed in relationship with us. And think that by spiritual jargon somehow that we will convert the world. But God redeemed us not by just talking about it, but by acting. And He continues to act that way toward us. And He tells us to treat each other the same way. He's not kidding when He says, if you're going to live worthy of the calling, you'll have to have humility in your life. He's not kidding. Because if you don't have humility in your life and you're full of pride, you won't fulfill the calling. It's pure and simple. If you want to walk worthy of the calling, you'll have to have this quality that I display in everything I do, which is meekness. I take my strength and I harness it so that I can serve others. And I restrain myself from even using that power in any way that would bring injury to someone. If you want to be worthy of walk worthy of this calling, you will have to exercise this thing I exercise toward you all the time beyond what you can even imagine. It's called long-suffering. God has to be long-suffering with you, John? Or with me? None of this is easy. This is not the easy road, but it is the road that leads to life. It is the road where God walks, and it is the type of a people that God will inhabit. So after you've read all your manuals on church growth, and I'm not against those things per se, but I have my particular string on the fiddle I play, so I'm going to play this one. When you're done with all of that stuff, and you've gone to all the conferences, and you've heard all the talk, at the end of the day, what will be required is a people who say, I'll lose my life for the sake of Jesus and the gospel, because I love Him so much for what He did for me. And to this one I will look. Where is the place I'll dwell? What kind of house will you build for me? God says, to these I will look. Those who are humble, contrite of spirit. I'm still on like the second sentence of my notes here today. I just realized. To those who are humble, contrite of spirit, and who tremble at my word. Such a people as that will be the people that God will build into a dwelling place. And the scripture uses all kind of language, fitly framed together. It's like we're a couple of boards. And we got to get fit together somehow. Knit together like joints and ligaments. It doesn't matter what the metaphor is. The idea is together. It cannot be done by one. I tell you that there was a point in my life where I had this understanding that if God gave me what I have once wanted, that it would make me sick. Because what I once wanted was a big crowd to preach to. If I could just get a lot of people together in a building to hear the marvelous things the Lord has shared with me. And they would be better off for it, right? So my motives must be good. And I don't know that they were even all that bad. I just kind of thought it would be better for them to listen to what I had to say than some of the stuff they were hearing. But I realized that that's all it was, is just to get people in a building to listen to good preaching. It would make me sick. Because if those people are not changed, if they're not transformed, if they don't become what God's called them to be, there is no point to what I do. This is the danger of beginning to have God change you, to give you, to have your heart become more like His, to where you're beginning to be motivated by love, and then you begin to see this thing is about something different than what I thought. And this is ultimately not even just about the people, it's about the Lord. The splendor of God to be displayed through a people. What a high calling. But the scriptures are very clear on what it's going to cost to do that. You can preach about it, you can lay the vision out, but it still requires that each of us one by one submit and say, Lord, I want that. And we do it because we love God. So many people do things because they think about what they're going to get out of it. And I remember many years ago, the Lord began laying the axe to the root of that tree in my life. And I began to see the vanity of pursuing ministry for any other end than the glory of God. It was absolutely ridiculous. If it wasn't about what God had in mind as His ends, because God's, when we say for the glory of God, we get in on the good too. It's not like we lose when God receives glory. But the New Testament is so clear that all of this stuff of ministry that's done out of selfish ambition, all of this stuff that's done out of pride and conceit, it's worthless. And it will be burned up. It will be wood, hay, and straw. There is going to be a bonfire at the judgment seat of Christ like people can't even begin to conceive of. But then there is this thing where God changes people. And He can change us to be people who are like Him. And that's the whole goal. I don't think it's just like we're a laboratory, but it has that kind of a feel about it. God's carrying on something that is absolutely so staggering in its implications that the angels want to look in and peek in and see what's happening. How can you take these fallen little pieces of clay who've never seen you and turn them into image bearers? Only God could do that. How could you entrust them with these treasures and these gifts, mysteries hidden from ages and generations, and then they'll use them for your glory and for the ends that you have designed? That's the church. So, did I say turn to Romans 4? A people, I said before, defined by what I would call Abraham's faith or Abraham-like faith. And what I mean by that is that Abraham had a faith in God that wasn't just a general faith. People say, I believe in God. That's good. It's better to believe in God than not. But what's the kind of faith that Abraham had? He had faith in a God who creates things out of nothing, it says in Romans 4:17. So that this proposition of being a Christian and walking out the purpose of God has a dimension of the supernatural and the miraculous built into it from the start. And it will be so to the end. And that's uncomfortable for me. I haven't always liked it when I have to believe in a God who is going to create things out of nothing. And a God who raises the dead. That's the object of Abraham's faith. But it's also a faith that is sincere. If we kind of flesh it out into the fullness of the New Testament, how many times does Paul speak about a faith, a sincere faith, a faith that's genuine? Well, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1 that that kind of a faith can only come through testing. It has to be proven through fire. It has to be tested. You cannot have authentic, genuine faith without a faith being tested. Real faith is not just a theory And it's not something you can get out of a book. I'm not against books per se. I intend to write a few before I'm out of this place. But the faith that we talk about in the Bible, that's the real, authentic, genuine faith that will be found, as Peter says, found unto praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus. That kind of faith, that's faith that goes through fire. And so if you're going through fire or have been through fire, then that's a mark of sonship. That's a mark of God owning you. And I don't know how well this message sells in Peoria, but it sells in Scripture because it's consistently there. And there are qualities that will be that God desires to produce and form in our lives that cannot be formed any other way. So Abraham's faith, think about this guy. He gets the promise of God. He tries to pull it off himself. God's plan doesn't change. Comes back to him and says, no, it's not Ishmael. It's still going to be Isaac through Sarah. And he laughs. He knew Sarah's womb was dead. He knew that he was not able to produce seed anymore. But he knew God had spoken, and he knew God could perform what he had said. And so he decided he was going to believe it. There is some decision involved in this. I'm not saying you can muster up faith or fake it, but there is some decision. This very fact that Scripture tells us don't allow an evil heart of unbelief to get inside of you tells us we have some choice to make here. And I'm telling you, there are many people, many, many people who still claim to be Christians who are sitting in some pew today or some chair at some church listening to a boring sermon, wondering when this thing's going to be over so we can go eat turkey and watch football. And I like football and I like turkey. But there are many who, as I said before today, have raised the white flag. I've given up. I don't believe anymore. And that evil heart of unbelief can be very subtle. It can work for years inside of a person. Until they finally come to where they don't care anymore. And they wake up one day with a hard heart. A heart that's been hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Because it's all about us in this age. You have to consciously resist that if you're not going to succumb to that. Particularly in times like this. Where we have not seen a really true fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit for quite a long time. And yet God's purpose remains the same. It's a people that he desires. And Abraham was the model of what that people would look like. It would begin with a faith in a God who raises the dead and creates things out of nothing. And the way Paul applies it as he goes on in Romans is that it's, in this case, faith in the God who raised Jesus from the dead so that Jesus' resurrection becomes a model for us of something. This is why the Apostle Paul, in the revelation that God gave him, would speak of our co-resurrection with Christ. Because the whole thing is based on resurrection. It's death and resurrection, death and resurrection. That's Paul's predominant metaphor of how the thing works. So it's a faith in the God who raised Jesus from the dead. And he goes on and says it was Jesus delivered up to the death of the cross for our transgressions, which secured our forgiveness and our release. And then raised for our justification, that we would be put in right standing with God. Justification, just spend a moment talking about that, because Paul seems to think this is critical for what characterizes this people of Abraham. They are a people who've been justified. How many of you guys think today it's important to be justified? It is, because God is a righteous God. And I don't mean that in some kind of Wizard of the Oz behind the curtain with smoke all around him sense. Because God is good, he's also righteous. And he always does what's right, and he doesn't wink at sin. And he tells us we're to do what's right. It's so fundamental that the prophets would say this over and over again, but it's probably most classically expressed in Micah 6, verse 8. What's he told you that he requires of you?
Show me, O man, what is good.
To do what's right. to do the right thing. Do what's just. Do what's right. Walk humbly with me. Love mercy. How do you do what's right and love mercy? God does.
What was that scripture again?
Micah 6, verse 8. So when we say we're justified, we're not just kind of talking about some, you know, fancy theological term that is to be kind of consigned to the arguments of scholars. It's a critical way of defining the people of Abraham. They are a people who have been justified. Because if we're not, you can't be sort of justified with God. You're justified or you're not justified. When you go into a court, you go there and there's a verdict. And there's only two, aren't there? When you leave the court after the judge has given sentence, what can you be? What are your possibilities?
Guilty or not guilty.
You're either guilty and thus punishable, or you're acquitted. And when you're acquitted before the court, you go out, we use the term scot-free. We're really talking about being exonerated before the divine court in heaven. Free of any charges that might be brought against us by virtue of our transgressions against God's law. And we have had many. If you judge it by the law of love, loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving your neighbor as yourself, we all have had so many. But this is what God actually does through Jesus for those who believe. For those who believe. You have to believe. And inherent in that message of belief in the New Testament is the assumption that you've repented. Belief is not, oh, I can get all my sins taken away and then I can go on and just still be this monster that I've been. Did you know why I use the word monster? Because that's what sin makes people. When you're a sinner, when you're a lawless person, and you will selfishly do what you want and injure other people to get what you want, you're a monster. I hope somebody hears this today. I love the sermon by this one preacher back in the 60s, and he spoke of how he wanted to go to the heathen because they hadn't heard the gospel, and he knew if he could just go there and take the gospel to them, they'd all accept the Lord. And then he found out, he said, I found out they were monsters of iniquity. I think he got that term from John Wesley, actually. Monsters of iniquity. But here's this loving, benevolent God, King of Kings, ruler of the universe, coming and offering pardon to us. And we think that he's offering it to us on terms in which he doesn't require us to stop. It's kind of stupid, isn't it? But the gospel is communicated. It's not really the gospel. It's a different gospel than the one the New Testament proclaims. When it says faith, it assumes repentance. It assumes that you understand the terms are ones of surrender. If you want to be acquitted, if you want to be pardoned, you must bow your knee and acknowledge this King who says, I'm willing now to pardon you, and I will do it in a way that's just because I will take your transgressions and cause another to bear them. We start seeing the weight of what Jesus did when we understand it this way. That he bore our iniquities. He took upon himself. He was wounded for our transgressions. And when God forgives, I'll give you three verses. All of them containing a different metaphor. He removes our sins as far away from us as the east is from the west. Psalm 103, verse 12. That's the spatial metaphor. It's this far away. And then we have the other one in Micah 7, verses 18 through 20, where he takes them and he throws them down into the depths of the sea. They can't be found anymore. I don't know what exactly you call that, but it's the they can't be found metaphor. And then we have Hebrews 8, 10 through 12, where he says, the sins that I've forgiven, I will remember no more. I said that sin makes us into monsters. It is a monster. And it holds people captive. That's why the Bible uses this language of release. You have to be freed. And that's what the gospel is. And what is God seeking to do through that? He's going to have a people in all nations who are justified by faith, who stand before Him in a right relationship. And it is absolutely marvelous to be standing on that side of things, to know you're reconciled. Paul says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, access into the grace in which we stand, boasting in hope of the glory of God. Those are all very positive things. Martin Luther used to say that the best kind of medicine for the soul would be to read Paul's letter to the Romans every day. Wow, that's a lot. I've read Romans a lot, but I haven't done that. But it would be good from time to time to go back to passages like Romans 5, 1 through 11 and read what it says. Because it's the reality of our relationship with God that is being laid out there. And so the Lord, after His resurrection, commissions them and says that repentance and forgiveness of sin. In fact, let's turn from Romans 4 at this point and go over to Luke 24. We'll kind of wind it down from this point. Luke 24. And this is just something that is so remarkable. It stood out to me this week. I'm amazed when I... And may I say this before we read this passage? I would strongly encourage you to recommit yourself this year to change taking place in your life. And the best way to get that ball rolling, recommit yourself to the fundamentals. Read Scripture. Read it. You don't have to know Greek. It's been translated into your language. There are enough good translations. If you have a few of them, compare them. But read Scripture. And you will feel as if though you are taking a bath, because it will wash you. You will feel as if though an encourager moved into your house and was every day standing there in front of you saying, go on. You'll be all right. God's with you. You will not be without hope. Romans 15 says that He gives perseverance. He gives hope through Scripture. I need hope. I need perseverance. Read Scripture. You will be amazed at how your thoughts begin to be straightened out. And when your thoughts get straightened out, many times then, your emotions begin to get straightened out. Well, now your soul is, it's well with my soul now. Read Scripture. Receive, as James says, receive with humility the engrafted or implanted word, which is able to do what? To save your souls? I have something here that can save my soul if I will read it and have a receptive heart to it. You're saying that this can save my soul? What could be more precious than something that could save my soul? So read Scripture. I'll give you another fundamental. You know what I'm going to say before I say it. But the Bible says we're to be devoted to prayer. It doesn't make it an option. Be devoted to prayer. If you're going to be devoted to something, you have to set time to do it. And God is not concerned necessarily with how much time you pray. It's really more important the quality of your prayer and what you pray. But pray. By all means, pray. Now, I will tell you three verses right off the top of my head that say be devoted to prayer. Colossians 4 verse 2, Romans 12 verse 12, and Acts 2:42. Devoted, committed. Luke 18, 1 through 8. Just start your year reading it once again. Don't lose heart. Pray at all times. When the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? He will if I'm here. That's what we must commit ourselves to. And this one was the one that actually, all of the rest that I've said at this point on this topic is free. But this was the one for sure I knew I was to share, is Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7, which addresses the issue of a weighed down heart, a heavy heart, anxiety. Proverbs 12, verse 25 says that anxiety in the heart of a man weighs it down. But a good word makes it glad, doesn't it? Hence the Scripture. Hence the gift of encouragement in the church. Hence all of those things. God has so much in His armory that of grace that He would give to us. But Philippians 4, 6, and 7 connects prayer to the issue of anxiety, to the issue of worry, to the issue of heaviness of heart. And the prescription that God gives for that is that you pray about everything in your life. And I have to do this sometimes. I have to sit down and say, what's really bothering me? And I thought it was three things and find out it was 11. But I need to pray those things through. I need to get to a place where I have committed those things to the Lord, casting your care on Him because He cares for you. We have to do this. If we're going to run this race with endurance, if we're going to run this race and fulfill what God's called us to do, we cannot walk around with a heavy heart that's weighed down with that kind of baggage all the time. It's not going to work. So let's add that verse in, Philippians 4, verse 6 through 9, which adds in then Paul's idea, and this is why I love to read about Paul in Acts or read Paul's letters, is he says, whatever you've seen me practice, practice those things, and the God of peace will be with you. So in the seventh verse, he says, the peace of God that passes understanding will guard your heart and your mind. Now that's a tremendous promise, because we need a guard over our heart, and we need a guard over our minds. Well, it's going to come through prayer. You lift everything up to God in prayer and supplication. So we need to read the Word. We need to be in prayer. And then the other one that I think is so important here is 1 Peter 1, verse 13 says, okay, because you've got this great promise of salvation that's been given to you that even the prophets spoke about and knew that they were actually prophesying about the grace that was going to come to you and not about themselves. You've got this great salvation, this great grace that's come to you that even angels long to look into. Gird your minds for action then. Gird up the loins of your mind is literally what the Greek is. It's this metaphor, it's this image of a person in the Middle East who's got this long robe, and when it's time for him to begin to move and go to work, time for him to begin to travel quickly, what do? They have this belt about their loins, and they take that thing and they tighten it up so that that long robe is now not going to be like flying all over the place. And he's saying that as a metaphor of what you need to do with your mind. You've got to gird up the loins of your mind. You've got to rein in those thoughts, because they can make you crazy. They can make you irrational. They can keep you in dark places that you don't need to be. Am I making any sense to anyone who's sitting here today? You need to rein in those thoughts. And that's why these things are all so important. About reading the Word. About prayer. And then taking control of our thoughts. And the very next thing he says then is be sober. And I think what a gift that is to be sober. Because most of the world is drunk, and I don't just mean drunk with beer or wine. The world is in a stupor. Christians all about me are in a stupor. I see it all the time. They are not awake to what's really going on. A sober man knows what's happening all about him. He's alert. So rein in your thoughts. Get control of your mind. Be sober. Realize what's at stake here. The salvation of our souls. The purposes of God. Great treasures that we could actually possess and walk in. Be sober. And then this. And I'll just close with this today because this is a fitting place to end. And I'm sorry I didn't get in through all this sermon, but this was necessary, I suppose, to come out today. I did not know all of this would come out quite with this fervor. Fix your hope completely on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on and talks about not being conformed to the former lust that were yours in your ignorance, but to be holy in all your behavior just as God is holy. He's really challenging us here to become like our Heavenly Father. To be changed, to be transformed. That's what it is to be holy. It's not some spooky boogaboo thing. It's not to make you like the weirdest person in the world, although you are weird, in the sense that this is so rare. But I exhort you. I exhort you with all my might today. I implore you. What's the word that they use? I adjure you. I charge you.
Chapter 1, verse 13 through 16 is kind of the passage I'm tracking on right now. It's a challenge. It really is a challenge to a commitment to transformation. And fixing your hope completely on what's going to come in our glorification and our future exaltation and reward doesn't mean that there isn't anything to do now. It's just saying your hope is not in this world. I'm going to show you a verse as we close today. It's in Hebrews 11. And I never really noticed this word. It just, you know, I've read this so many times, as often as in the Word. You read something for years and all of a sudden it just takes on a whole new dimension of meaning to you. You know, the question that's being raised in Hebrews 11 is about what is the kind of a faith that characterized the elders or the people of old who went on to their reward, who have gone before us as a model and an example. And I would say that the faith that's described in Hebrews 11 is a pretty far cry from what some people consider faith today. And he goes through just a nice little chronological sequence of salvation history here. He begins with Abel, and then he moves on to, Noah. To Enoch, and then Noah. And then he makes up his way past the flood. And what comes after Noah in this big, broad sweep of salvation history? In verse 8, we come to Abraham, who obeys God when he's called. And it's through faith that he obeys. You cannot obey without faith. And if you have real faith, you will obey. You cannot obey without faith. And if you have real faith, you will obey. And Abraham heard the call of God and went out to a land that was going to be given to him as an inheritance. And he didn't even know where he was going at the time. But he knew he'd met God. It says he lived in this as like an alien, if you look at verse 9. An alien. He lived as an alien. A lot of talk about aliens in our days. That's not what this kind of, this, not that kind of alien. But it truly means an alien. Someone who doesn't belong where they're at. They don't really belong in the country where they are. We talk about illegal aliens. I don't know how there could be anything but an illegal alien in our case, but they dwell in tents with Isaac and Jacob. And notice verse 10 then, that there was this dimension of hope that was the undergirding of that faith by which they obeyed God. Are you hearing what I'm saying today? We need a type of faith that we can abandon ourselves to obedience to God. But that faith must be undergirded with a real hope. And the type of a hope that's described here is that he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He was looking for something beyond this age. That city was not over in the land of Palestine at that time. He's looking for this city that God has designed and God builds. I love those two words. God's city is something of which he is the architect and the builder. And the church is the precursor to this city in the present time. You should have heard that. This is talking about an eternal thing here. But the church in this time is the precursor to this. And so he goes on and describes this faith they have. And look at what it says in verse 13. All these died in faith without receiving the promises. Well, that's something to preach at a conference. I want to call you to a faith in which you will not receive the promises. What does he mean they didn't receive the promises? They were doing this in a long view of what God was going to do. Ultimately, it was for his descendants that he obeyed God. But it said that they had seen them and welcomed them. It's actually a word in Greek that means you salute, or you greet something when it comes. You can see it from afar off, and so you salute it and you greet it from afar off. Are we saluting the promises of God of what lies before us? That's real faith. That's the faith of the New Testament.
That's what Peter's talking about when he says, fix your hope completely on this thing that's coming at the revelation of Jesus Christ. But notice this in verse 18. They welcomed them from a distance, having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. I was challenged by this as I read this week. This is a part of the confession of our faith that we're to hold fast to without wavering. We are to confess that we are strangers and exiles on the earth. When we get this right, we will understand why the scripture tells us don't be conformed to this world. This is just truly is a place of sojourning for us. The real inheritance lies ahead. And our confession then is to be that we are exiles on the earth. And we live as a community of people. We're a community of exiles on the earth. Now that's our relationship to the world. In relation to God and His promises and His covenants, very interesting that Paul in Ephesians 2, 19 through 22 uses the exact same opposite language. The exact opposite language is used. You are no longer strangers. So in relation to the world, we confess we're strangers and exiles. In relation to the purpose of God, we are no longer strangers to the covenants of promise. We are God's regathered ones. And that's what we are to grow then into, is this holy temple in the Lord. Final verse to take home this week is 2 Corinthians 6. You've heard me say these things so many times, but the Lord keeps repeating them. The Spirit keeps emphasizing them. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 up through 7, 1. God desires a new temple, and it's a people. We're to be the dwelling of God. And that becomes, when we get this, it becomes the motivation for purifying ourselves, cleansing ourselves from defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Not just as an end in itself, but as a part of this bigger plan that God wants a habitation. He really has established this from the beginning, that He wanted a family, He wanted a people. And that people would be His dwelling. That we are the people that He, through grace, redeems, through which He will display His splendor and glory. Amen. Father, thank You for the holy word today. Thank You for helping us separate it out today and divide it rightly, handle it accurately. May there be grace on our lives to the ends that You have ordained. I really mean that, Father. Would You take us and lay hold of us in a new way? Help us to return to the fundamentals. Help us get the vision that You have, that's always been there from the beginning. We call upon You today and ask You as the architect and builder that You would build Your church in Jesus' name. Amen.